We're in Hebrews chapter 12, down to verse 25. In the previous lesson, he spoke of them not experiencing what the children of Moses did. You did not come to those situations of the awesome lawgiver and God speaking audibly that terrified the people. And then he says, but now you have come to, he's speaking of those of the new covenant, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Millions of angels observing. You've come before Jesus, the great mediator. And so he proceeds then to warn them, give them a warning of what you're dealing with now, that you're dealing with a superior covenant, but that has severe consequences if you turn away from it. So in verse 25, he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. So he's telling them the dire consequences of those who reject the better covenant, that the law, you could be put to death at two or three witnesses that did not tolerate certain things. And he's saying it will be greater punishment under the new covenant if you trample the blood of Christ and turn away from him and grieve or insult the Spirit of grace. The three forms of offending the Holy Spirit is to grieve him, to quench him, and to insult him. The word means to despise or disregard. These are steps that lead to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. These are steps that lead to God withdrawing his grace and deciding he will not deal with that person, but will harden them. So there are greater consequences to those who sin against greater grace. We've always taught this, and most people and professing Christians have no concept of this. They think it's all grace now, and the God of the Old Testament was very harsh, and Jesus sort of overlooks everything. They've been given false gospels, and they want to believe it. They heap to themselves foolish teachers who tell them what they want to hear that will not profit them at the day of judgment. So the giving of the law was serious and awesome. God on Sinai threatening with death any who crossed the barriers set up because they would be moving into a holy area that the people were not ready for. He warned them, if anyone crosses this, even a beast, you're to stone them, strike them with arrows. So fearsome that the people begged Moses to tell God not to speak to them that way, that they'd rather for Moses to indirectly give them God's commands. And God later, he said, I did this, that you would fear to sin against me. See, these people had no indwelling spirit. They were in a different covenant. So he dealt with them more, what we would say, from the mind and the outset and the outside of their action. He winked at their inner ignorance or sins even. It was only when they manifested them outwardly were they basically judged. As we say in the New Covenant, Christians can be judged for motive and intent. God can judge murder, adultery, by the person's meditations. He did not do this under the old because they were not given a strengthened spirit. Their conscience was not purified. They were not given the helper, but they were given enough to maintain the covenant they were in. But we've been given greater privileges. It's a better covenant, has better promises and better helps and aids. Under the old covenant, they went to the tabernacle or the temple. In the new, we are the temple. He dwells in us. So there is a great difference. He that is least in the kingdom of Christ is greater than any person of the old covenant, greater in potential for ministry, greater for potential of intimacy with God that they did not have. Okay? So you are warned not to refuse God. Now, as he's the awesome judge, he's the holy God, and so not to heed his command and stay with Christ, the mediator, you're in a dangerous position if you turn from him. To turn from Christ is more deadly and will meet with a more severe judgment than those who refuse the law of Moses. Okay? So you had to outwardly do some very bad things to be dragged away from God's mercy area and put to death. You had to be a murderer, open blasphemy or idolatry. Other sins could be covered, atoned for. Punishments could be measured out. But he's saying there are certain things that if you do against Christ by rejecting him, there is no solution. See, this is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It means to come against him with knowledge. And Jesus said there is no forgiveness in this life or the next. So when some people backslide and turn away because of their previous insight or depth, God doesn't deal with them anymore. There are others who are novices and babes, and they fall away, and they repent and come back to the Lord. This is why the Apostle Paul said to those who had fallen away in the Corinthian church, he said, perhaps, he didn't say it was guaranteed, perhaps God will give you the gift of repentance again. He actually puts the question, as he may not, he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he'll harden whom he will harden. So people need to realize they're dealing with the same God. They may think the Old Testament God was harder, but actually Christ will be harder to those who reject him. As the Apostle Peter said, it's better that you'd never become a Christian than to become one and then forsake the Lord. He wanted them to understand this. Verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, or the universe as we know it. All things of this universe will be shaken, and only that which is of and in Christ shall stand. Only holiness, righteousness, and purity will remain with God in heaven. Everything else shall be dealt with. Ultimately, all devils, fallen angels, all wicked mankind will be consigned to the lake of fire. It will not be permitted in heaven. The old nature will be left here when the mortal puts on immortality. There will be no drawing towards sin. As we said in the previous lesson, we will be as God in holiness. We will be like the angels, having no possibility of ever sinning, because there'll be no temptation, there'll be no drawing towards sin, and we will take on a nature that is higher than anything we've comprehended. We will partake of the divine nature, and it's impossible for God to sin or do anything corrupt. It's not in his nature, his attribute. It does not enter his will. And we will be fixed as he is, and the angels that did not fall, that will be our state. That's God's intention. The only place that wickedness will abide will be in the lake of fire. And even that, the smoke of their torment shall ascend before the Lamb and his angels as a memorial of God's holiness against sin. So there'll be a everlasting example for people to look at and see the course of what happened when sin entered the universe and what God's final solution was to that problem. Verse 27, the expression yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things. He's speaking of generally the natural universe, so that those things which cannot be shaken, spiritual things, may remain. The writer has encouraged and admonished in the previous verses and so forth. Now he is given a severe warning to stop all vacillating and stay fixed to Jesus, the author of a better covenant. All creation of the natural and earthly realm will be tried, shaken, and changed. Only those who are in Christ, holy and obedient in heaven, will survive this shaking and this teaching. And those who are on the earth that are in the process of being overcomers, they will ultimately prove their loyalty to the Lord if they're going to spend eternity in heaven. Verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Many use the word grace, but gratitude and thanks is a little better, by which we may offer to God an acceptable servants with reverence and awe. Since we receive, it's in the present tense and the continual, and we're going to receive in the future final salvation and the kingdom that cannot be shaken and it cannot fail. So this kingdom of God in Christ is sure. It's fixed. It's sound. As Jesus said, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. God will have him a people. Maybe a lot less than people think, but he will have a kingdom. His ship of faith is headed in the right direction, and it's going to make it. But the individual branches can stay with the ship, or they could jump overboard. They could do what they want. It's like someone said, God has the overall plan. Whether you're in that plan, you have a say-so in the matter. You could be in the olive tree, or you could be cut off from it. You could be grafted in, or you've been cut off according to your actions and your obedience to Christ. So he said, let us, some say, have grace, but it means let us be thankful and show gratitude rather than often people just put the word grace there. It doesn't really explain what's going on. And in that particular case where several translators use the word grace, when you go look up that word, it's a different word that means be thankful and have some gratitude because of the grace that has been given because of what God has done. So we offer this to God. So he says to offer to God an acceptable service. The acceptable service is gratitude, is thanksgiving, and holy living is what he's telling us to offer. Acceptable service with reverence and awe. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, or I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the graces of God, that's what the mercy means, by God's ability, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or which is required of you as a Christian. God is not asking for something extraordinary or something that's hard to give him. The commandments of God are not grievous. What is grievous when people don't deal with the old man, then it's difficult for them to obey God when they're captivated by the sins of the flesh and the temptation of the devil. So we offer acceptable service, worship, and duty to God with reverence and awe, a godly fear. The fear he's talking about, respect, a lot of people try to remove the fair side of being afraid. It is not to be removed. It has a place. In general, we could say to reverence God is to fear to sin against him. That's what God wants. That's why he spoke to the Jews and scared them so much from the mountain. They were often rebellious. They were not compliant. And he needed to put a little fear in them and remind them of what he did to others that sinned against him, and that he will do the same to them if they're not careful. So godly fear and reverence is, I love God, I will serve him, but I still have to have a healthy respect not to fall into sin, because it will change God's attitude toward me and his dealings with me. As he said in both covenants, if you don't remain faithful, he said, then I'll cast you aside. If you don't bear fruit, I will cut you off. He makes it very plain. He does not love us with the worldly concept of unconditional love. The only context is, in general, God has goodwill and love for the sinner and everyone. But it's not a love that excuses and overlooks. It will cast those people aside ultimately when God's patience and long-suffering has come to an end. So this kind of unconditional love that many people speak about is false. It gives people false assurance that no matter what I do, somehow God loves me and he'll see to it that I make it to heaven. There's no such teaching in Scripture. It's the fear of the Lord and the fear to sin against him that guards people's minds. They understand they're in a spiritual warfare and they can lose if they're not careful. They do not put on Christ. If they do not get the help of the Holy Spirit and the armor of Christ, then they will go down in defeat, and God will love them and have good intentions for them until they enter hell. And then he will not give them a kind thought ever again. See, he will not continue this. He's already told us. He will despise the soul of the wicked. He will disregard them, is what utter contempt Jesus tells us that the Father will have for those who are cast into hell, the lake of fire. Utter contempt means total disregard. He's not going to be shedding any tears. Any concern God has for the wicked and people is in this life. His grace does not go beyond the doors of hell. Okay? So we're seeing that we have to serve God acceptably in what he requires, and we should have a healthy fear and take warning seriously. Don't play with sin that you and people better than you have done it and end up in hell. So he's warning them. Practical justification, practical sanctification and grace is to live in holiness before God. This is what he's talking about. Grace being the enabling of the Holy Spirit to be and do what God requires. Back to Titus, one of my favorite, if you could have favorite scriptures, but one that's needed so much more because of the times we live in. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So he's saying, you don't understand what grace is, true grace. He's going to tell you something here. The grace of God that brings salvation. When grace is offered through the preaching of the gospel and God's conviction of sin, it brings salvation because it disturbs the conscience. It convicts and lets the person know they're a sinner, but that they have a way out. This is what true grace does. But it does something else, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust in the present age. He says to live righteously and godly in the present age. So those who claim to be in God's grace that aren't living in practical holiness, they have false Christianity they have false grace. It's not doing them any good. It says the Apostle James said, that kind of faith cannot save you. He called it foolish, vain, empty. So the grace that saves teaches us, it's in the progressive, to reject ungodliness. See, we're in a continual warfare against the fallen nature, the old man who is enticed by demonic forces. And so this grace teaches us to live seriously. See, this is where the godly fear would come in, to live righteously and godly or holy in the present life. Those who don't do this in this life will not make it into the next. Like he said, without holiness, and Hebrew was speaking of practical holiness, you will not see God. See, he doesn't care how many times you claimed to have seen the Lord or had miracles or signs or wonders. Children of Israel did it, and the whole nation didn't make it into the promised land. And they saw and experienced things that few people ever did outwardly. Did not save them, nor did it keep them, because they were not fixed in their trust and belief to obey God. Okay? Anything, any other grace that promotes anything as a license to sin, an excuse for sin and worldliness, is false, and it's from the devil. So those who propagate that you can live a carnal life and still be a Christian, they've misunderstood that word. Carnal, in one context in Corinthians, when Paul's speaking, means natural, of the earth. The other speaks of evil. And that kind of person is not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Babes, novices, those who've not been matured, they are carnal in the sense they think as the world thinks. They are earthly people, and they've not promoted or been maturing into spiritual things that they can discern between good and evil. But the kind of carnality that Paul talks about, somebody said, leads to death. To be carnal minded is death, because you're evil. That's what he's saying. See, you're not conforming to the will and the purposes of God. Okay, so we're to be thankful, show gratitude that God has extended grace, that he's offered us salvation and help to stay saved. You don't hear many ministers use that word because they're false. That's why. And so we are grateful that God has chosen us. While we were yet enemies, he extended himself and said, well, I'll offer them a peace treaty. He had no obligation to do this other than the obligation of his nature. It's God's nature to be loving and kind, patient, long-suffering. So only by that context was he obligated. But he can measure out the people justice whenever he sees fit to do it. But we would say, in general, the nature of God is to be patient. He's not swift to act on people, unless he's has consistently dealt with them and he's tired of it, or he wants to make an example of them for other people, like he did Pharaoh. That was his prerogative, to come to a place and say, well, I'm not going to save this man, but I'll use him to glorify my ways and show the children of Israel my deliverance. That's his right to do this. So he said, with this thankful gratitude, we're to serve God in reverence and awe. The acceptable service is holy living, righteous living, goodness, godliness. And then he says, because, or here in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. When this was used, where he's quoting it from, God was threatening the Jews under Moses' time, that if they went into idolatry, he would destroy them. He said, I am a jealous God, I'll consume you. So he was giving them an awesome threat if they went back into sin and turned from him, that he would not be merciful to them, that he would reward them for their evil. So the Hebrew writer when he uses this, they understand what he's talking about. Remember, these are Christian Jews who know the law and are very familiar with Moses and the things that happened during his time. So not only because we have the love of God and for God, if we have a new man, we are capable of both. We can, with the will of the Christian, we can yield to the old or the new. So we have a side of us that delights to do the will of God, and then the corrupt nature wants us to find the pleasures of sin for a season. And ultimately, the Christian's will makes the decision who he will yield to. It's a continual thing while our probation goes on. And as we prove through the lifetime of testing and God's providential dealings that we will stay loyal, we will make it to heaven as overcomers, and we will not have to ever be tested again. See, that's God's intention, to see who will remain loyal until their life ends. That's his intention. Some people come to the Lord, and they die within a week or so. That's God's providence, or God allowing circumstance. He doesn't always interfere. He can do as he pleases. And then others live 60, 70 years, and they're just storing up fruit for more rewards. And sad to say, some people serve the Lord 20, 30, 40 years, and the last few years of life, they turn away from the Lord. They make it almost to the gates, but they don't remain to the end. And that's what the Lord said, he that is faithful to the end will be saved. Not the one who's faithful halfway. Not the one who starts the race and doesn't finish. They have no guarantee that God will keep them. The branch must continually bear fruit. And if it ceases to, then the Father will cut it off and cast it aside, because it's an insult to his nature. It's an insult to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. It's a reflection of who he is. And it's showing that the person is not using the graces and the help he's offered, and therefore there's no godliness in them. And so the Lord decides that's it. It's time to deal with them. So we see that God deals with these things and with people. He does one of two things. He will consume the sin, or he will consume the sinner. Now, when we read briefly and before that he is dealing grievously and sorrowfully with those who stray to produce holiness. So he's judging the sin in them. He's calling them into account, as he did with many of the Corinthians, that he let get diseases and die slow deaths, that they would not be judged with the world. And the ultimate end was that they would repent. See, that's implied. He just doesn't punish people and they curse God and are bitter and still go to heaven. That's nonsense. His intention, the grievous dealing, is to produce holiness. And if you've been in sin and you don't stop your sinning and you don't confess it, it has not worked. And then your end will not be holiness, with which no one will see the Lord. So God's intention is to deal with the sin. He consumes it by his holiness, by his judgments, his chastisements, to get the believer to conform and begin to change his will and see consequences that God is not pleased with. And if that ultimately doesn't work, there is no remedy for that person who is often reproved and becomes arrogant and stubborn and willful against the Lord. The only solution is hellfire. That's the final solution for all of the wicked. So God's grievous discipline will consume the sin if the Christian allows it to do that. And the one who refuses will ultimately end up in the lake of fire. So God will deal with sin. He will deal with that which is not holy. And remember, he said he would shake the whole earth. Well, the Christian, as we move along, in our probation, our testing period, Paul said that our works, many will be judged, and God will find them to be wood, hay, and stubble. They will maintain holiness. See, some of these will be novices, people have not matured, and they do apparently a lot of good things in man's eyes. They could be humanitarians. They can help people. They can do a lot of things. But God judges the motive, and he sees it's not motivated by the Spirit of Christ. It's the human nature. It's almost like the Pharisee trying to be self-righteous. But the babe and the novice doesn't comprehend that. He just does what he can and the light that he has, but it's still not spiritual. And so God's judgment and holiness says it's wood, hay, and stubble. It means the fire destroys it. It has no value. And so God really gives no rewards for it. Only that which is produced and helped and instigated by the Holy Spirit in the believer has any spiritual value. We do everything by the aid of God. If we are not helped by the Holy Spirit, then our deeds and works and fruits are not spiritual. Doesn't mean they're directly evil. It simply means they have no value, because only spiritual people can produce spiritual results. Only they are equipped and trusted with ministry and mature ministry. But he says they shall be saved as of by fire. Why? Because they're babes and novices, and they have not been fully trained. They're drinking the milk, and God sees they're maintaining a certain standard of holiness. I've heard people say, baby and carnal Christians, they live in sin. No, they're not real Christians then. I've told people and upset many people in the past. They say, well, I'm just carnal, and oh, you're living in adultery, fornication. I said, no, you're not carnal. You're lost. You're a false Christian. And it's intended to shake them up. Repent quickly. No, you're not going to be saved as of by fire, because you're living in gross sin. And a person who lives in gross sin and practices gross sin, the Apostle Paul and others said, you'll not make it to heaven. You'll be judged as an evildoer. So there are babes and novices that don't produce too much spiritually, but they have good intentions, but they maintain a holy life as far as they're not practicing gross sins. So they will be saved, yet they'll not have much reward that other Christians and disciples will have who've progressed in spiritual maturity. Okay? Now we move. Next chapter, he changes the thought a little. That's why sometimes they put chapters and verses different. Sometimes you read chapters and verses and they come right in the middle of a thought, like, where did this come from? The old adage was, used to tell a story that when the old monk was translating the Bible and writing things down, he was on a donkey. And every time the donkey stumbled, he decided, well, that's a good place to put a chapter. Well, sometimes it seems like that, because there's no rhyme or reason, because the chapters and verses were never in the original. They just make it easier for us. Once we've studied it, it's so much easier to remember where certain things are if we have breaks and verses, rather than opening up a scroll and trying to go pages back and forth to find a certain area. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 13, let love of the brethren continue. A very simple statement he says here. Now the apostle goes back to admonishing and giving Christian instructions. He's not using now the severe warning that he previously did. He's believing that most of the ones he's talking to will not fall back to Judaism. He's persuaded better things of them. But that's his persuasion. But because they're still listening to him and taking his instruction, he can assume that they're going to continue with the Lord, or they're already left. So that's good. He's showing some optimism here. But actually, it's their business what they do with it. And so he believes they will continue with Christ as a whole and will not go back and forsake the Lord for Judaism. So love, goodwill, Christian affection, or brotherly love, this is the love that springs from agape, or the Spirit of God. See, it's not, in a sense, a natural love. A natural love, we would say, is a carnal love. We're not talking about eros or sexual love or romance or human love without Christ. They're just, in a way, they could be natural things, but they're not spiritual in themselves. But agape love and what God gives for the Christian brotherly love, this can only come by the help of the Holy Spirit. It is produced in the believer with the help of the Holy Spirit. The believer cannot produce it, or he doesn't have it automatically, and God has to work with the believer to produce that fruit. Otherwise, it cannot be manifested. Always the divine and human side in all spiritual matters. Okay? So our love for the Christian brother and sister is to, in a sense, we can say it is to be void of romance and eros and self-interest. See, although so much is done in the name of the Lord is just the flesh finding another avenue to indulge itself. That's why Paul began to attack and despise some of the rich Corinthians. They only wanted to hang around with people who had money and were influential. They didn't want to mess with poor Christians. Many of them died horrible deaths. God's destruction came on them. One of the few times we see in Scripture that they were turned over to the devil, that God acted very seriously, and he warned them. He wasn't pleased with them. They were respecter of persons. They loved people because. See, the Christian, ultimately, we don't love because. We love because it's the intrinsic nature of God in us to show goodwill and kindness, and especially toward those of the household of faith. There can be no other reason that God accepts. Everything else is false. If you like a person because they got a good personality, or because they're good looking, or they take you out and entertain you, or they do things. See, all of this is a because. It's motivated from a selfish nature, from a natural nature. See, again, it's carnal or earthly. It doesn't have to become evil. It should be neutralized. Therefore, God told the believer, Paul said, to condescend to people of lowly estate. Don't go looking for people with influence and power in the so-called church. You could be disappointed because most of them aren't spiritual. Okay, let's take a break here.